In just a moment, our lesson will be from Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, but before we turn there, I want to read John chapter 17 with you, John chapter 17, beginning in about verse 13. It says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as I have as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." You'll keep reading there in verse 26, again the phrase, "so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Jesus, in this beautiful prayer, I've always been touched by it, this unity prayer, emphasizes repeatedly why he's praying for this. It's so that certain things would happen. And the "so that" throughout this prayer will connect in with the story of Ezekiel 37. There is a reason this incredible story that we've known, or many of us have known since we were children. If you haven't known before, I hope you enjoy this story like the children do the first time they hear it. There is a reason for this incredible story of the dry bones that Ezekiel goes to see in the Valley of Dry Bones. And I want to give you the context of where this incredible story in Ezekiel 37 comes from. In the final third of Ezekiel, it is discussing a great restoration that is coming. And in this restoration that is coming, several things will be restored. The shepherd king of Israel in chapter 34. In chapter 35, the good land. And in chapter 36, the holy covenant. And then in chapter 37, the people, also known as Israel. In chapters 38 through 39, you see that there is still evil trying to put an end to this goodness. And so the supremacy of God is restored, and that he wipes out the evil monsters that are battling against things there. And then finally, a great restoration of the temple. And so much of this could be summarized as restoring God's presence. Chapter 36 actually ends with a beautiful description of this. In chapter 36, let's begin reading in verse 33. "Thus says the Lord Jehovah, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, 'This desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord Jehovah, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. They will know that I am the Lord." So you're already beginning to see a little bit of this "so that" idea, right? Where I'm going to restore these things so that people begin to see me differently than the way that they have come to see me. And so God intended to come back and to restore Israel into a greater thing than had ever been seen before. When you get to that temple scene there in chapters 40 through 48, the description of the temple is like no temple that had ever been imagined, much less actually seen. They'd never imagined a temple like this. In fact, some rabbis would tell the young Jews of that day, they would say, "You cannot study Ezekiel until you're old enough." There were two reasons for this. The first one was they were afraid that if they read about the temple here, they would ask, why does the temple in Ezekiel not match the temple of the law of Moses? And they were afraid that young people would see this contradiction and they would get concerned and lose their faith. That was the first reason a rabbi said, you have to be over the age of 30 to study Ezekiel. The other reason the rabbi said, you have to be over the age of 30 to study Ezekiel is, one time a 22-year-old studied Ezekiel and he spontaneously combusted. And I'll leave you to judge why the rabbis made that or said that story. I won't accuse them of making things up. I'll say why they told that story. Ezekiel is an exciting prophet. He doesn't get as much attention as some of the others, but he's an exciting prophet. He tells us this incredible story of the valley of dry bones. But what I want to do this morning is I want to recreate that moment. I want us to read through the text together, because some of you maybe have never seen this story before. But then I want us to see why this matters for today. And there are so many other parts of this restoration. We're just going to choose this one little piece. But the whole entire, this last third of Ezekiel is talking about the day that we now live in. We live in this age in which King Jesus has come back and said, here is the new Israel of God that is in a much greater land than what they had imagined. Not some strip on the east coast of the Great Sea with some other people living amongst them, but the whole land, because all the land belongs to Jehovah, our God. So let's get into this Valley of Dry Bones. Here's an outline of the section. Verses 1 through 10 will be the vision that we'll read here in just a moment. Then we'll get into the explanation of what happens, and that's the key here part. I think sometimes as children, all we remember was some really cool stuff happened. So let's make sure we explain what God is trying to show with this incredible story. And then finally, we'll talk about the promise that we now are so blessed to get to live in. So let's read the vision, verses 1 through 10 in Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded. As I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. And flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord Jehovah, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What an incredible moment. Can you imagine what it was like to be Ezekiel in this story? I mean, sometimes we're so distracted on what he's seeing, we forget what it was like to be in his shoes. The hand of Yahweh has snatched Ezekiel before in chapter 1, and I think again in chapter 8 and 9. And so, poor Ezekiel, Yahweh just keeps snatching him and dragging him wherever he wants him to be. And this time, the Spirit puts Ezekiel in a valley that was filled with, notice there he says, very dry bones. Not just dry bones, you want to say they're fully dead, not just mostly dead. And so the contrast here in chapter 37 is actually back to what we read in chapter 36, right? Chapter 36, everything is bright, there's life, it's like Eden again. And so make sure you see that contrast. Ezekiel has just seen the paradise garden, and everything's going great, only to be snatched off to this dry, dead valley. Ezekiel would have been disturbed at this, because this would have been unclean. This isn't the way you bury the bones, just leaving them laying around out there. And for him to have to pass through them and around them, he's contaminating himself by Yahweh putting them here. Ezekiel may also have thought of this. Deuteronomy had said, this is the curse that would come on Israel if Israel was unfaithful. The flesh is decomposed. There's no life left. And then, if that scene wasn't bizarre enough, but also at the same time a fulfillment of the Old Testament, then Yahweh gives Ezekiel a question that seems so silly on its front. We know the rest of the story, so we're like, yeah, we know where this is headed. But remember, he doesn't know where it's headed. And God gives Ezekiel a question that leads to two commands. The question is, can these bones live? Incredibly, Ezekiel comes up with a great answer for being on the spur of the moment there. He puts it back on God. Well, God knows. So God then answers him. He commands him, actually. He commands Ezekiel to prophesy to dead bones. There's a lot of weird things that happen in the Old Testament, especially with the prophets. Laying naked, building little siege ramps, and all kinds of weird stuff like that. This is just as weird. Maybe we don't take it, we kind of take it for granted, but he's saying, I want you to prophesy to dead bones. I don't know how many prophets would handle this command very well, but Ezekiel doesn't. Because God says that his breath will recreate and enliven you. This also takes us back to the garden, doesn't it? Remember in the garden long ago when the body was formed from the dirt there? And what did it lack? It lacked the breath of God. And so the second prophecy is, command God's breath to give them life. Ezekiel watches them build up into this fleshly body, but then he's supposed to command the breath of God from all four corners of the world. God's breath is supposed to rush into them, and incredibly, it does. And the shocker is that the bodies then become an exceedingly great army. And so in the span of a few verses, we've gone from death to life. And the purpose for all this, remember that so that phrase that we should be looking for. Why did this happen? Verse 6 says, so that you will know I am Yahweh. Part of this vision was for Ezekiel. We know that it's also for the larger people that are going to eventually hear this story, right? But part of this is, Ezekiel, you need to understand who I am. I'm giving you all these prophecies of a great restoration that's coming, that my presence is coming back, and here's how I'm going to show you that I mean business. You're going to watch me rebuild bodies and put my life in them to show you what's possible. And so then God then gives the explanation in verses 11 through 14. It's talking about God. It says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, and then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Jehovah. This is an incredible scene. The whole house of Israel believed that all hope was lost, but it wasn't. And so God is showing Ezekiel this two-step recreation that's going to give Israel hope. He'll open their graves, bring them out, and then he will give them the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes into them, then they'll really come to life. And why? Well, again, as you saw in verse 14, so that they'll know Yahweh spoke it and he did it. And so this two-step process, as has happened to Ezekiel before, in chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel falls to the ground as if dead, and then the Spirit lifts him up. And so God continues this explanation with the famous two sticks, beginning in verse 15. The word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, because we have to remember, I didn't set the context here, they were a divided nation. Remember, they were originally a united kingdom underneath Saul and David, Solomon, but then when the kingdom split, you had the northern nation and the southern nation. They didn't get along very well. They were split. And so listen to this part as well. The word of Yahweh came again to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. then join them for yourself, one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. And so when God restored his people, what he's telling them here is that they wouldn't be like the old Israel and Judah. They wouldn't be split by racial or tribal divisions. They'd be one group, one people. And they would live holy lives and no longer defile themselves with sin. God will cleanse his people and unite them underneath. Did you notice that there? One true king. And so as we said, there's a whole chapter about this elsewhere in Ezekiel. But look at verse 24 just to get a glimpse of what's going on here. He says in verse 24, my servant David will be their king over them. And they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. In the next section, he says they'll also be united on this one true sanctuary. And so he's slowly bringing back for them all these things that they can unite around. And so while the world is distracted by all kinds of things that we can be divided by, there's so much that Christians ought to be gathering and uniting on. We have one king who has one house, who has one people, because there is one Lord and there is one way to live that will glorify him. And so this is the beautiful story that we've known as children that has this deeper message here of things that we ought to be united on, but then it also has something that is very relevant for today. Beginning in verse 26, it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. You want to know why I began with the reading there of John chapter 17? If you notice what that phrase was, it was this. Jesus is praying there, Lord, have all of my followers be united so that the world would believe in him. And so one of the reasons that people often give for why I'm not a Christian, they'll say, well, you're all way too divided. That can't be the one true way. You're too divided to be the way. Jesus had actually prayed about this problem, anticipated this would be what people would say. And so that's why unity ought to be such a big stress with us and so important with us. It was Jesus's dying prayer. It was because Jesus recognized that the more divided we are, the less reason some people in the world would have to believe that we are truly his people and that he truly is the King of Kings and the ruler of the universe. It's also in that prayer that he says, be united so that they would know you love them. How many people struggle with wondering, does God really love me? Does the Father really love me? Why has God let so many bad things happen to so many good people is a question you commonly hear. Their hearts might be more pricked if God's people showed a more united front about recognizing and acknowledging our God is a God full of love, full of grace. Yes, full of truth, but full of mercy for how many times we've fallen short of that standard of truth. And so may we glorify him, unite around him, and show people that what God wants to give us is an everlasting covenant of peace and a sanctuary in our midst. Is this not what Jesus our Emmanuel offers today, as we know that word, God with us. He is the Prince of Peace who dwells among us, as John said in chapter 1, verse 14. So don't overlook this expectation that God will provide not just a sanctuary, but notice also that God would provide sanctification. His people are to stand out from the world, as Jesus was praying as well for those apostles, that they are in the world, but they don't look like the world around them. They stand out for how sanctified they are. Sometimes they're people worried about, and understandably worried about, I don't want to look too holier than thou. Amen. Don't be holier than thou. But certainly, look holy. And by holy, what I mean is how God has been, right? God has been forgiving to people who don't deserve it. And there are people in our lives who I understand you might say don't deserve forgiveness. But when we overcome the evil one and learn how to forgive those who don't deserve it, it's then that we're beginning to reflect the holiness of God. As he was patient with Israel over and over again, despite their many sins. And so again, the purpose for all this, verse 28, so that the nations would know who Yahweh truly is. So what does all this then mean for us today? Well, there's a couple of things I want to share with you about this. First of all, that with God, we can be dead, yet live again. In several New Testament verses, humanity is described as dead in our sins. And so like Israel, we are described as rebelling against God's commands. The question then is the same as Ezekiel. Is all hope lost? And this great children's story is to tell us all hope is not lost. There is still hope. You can be dead in your transgressions, yet still be made alive again. Look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. In Colossians 2, verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he," talking about God, "he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled our certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." In the span of one verse, earlier, what is it that we said? In the span of a few verses, you go from death to life. Here, in the span of one verse, you go from death to life. How does this happen? How does God pull us out of the grave? We'll look back at verse 12. We skipped over that part on purpose here. Let's look at it now. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." I'm going to make a slight suggestion for you here. I've listened to what Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, but I did not come to baptize. And so I spend a lot of time trying to emphasize to people when I talk to them about baptism, I'm not here to be the one who baptizes people. When people want to be baptized, I really try to stress with them that their father or their brother, or their uncle, an elder, someone, a Bible class teacher, someone who has grown up with them, be the one to baptize. Someone who that means something special to them that's going to be with them for life. Preachers, as we know, they come and go. I'm not trying to talk about leaving already. I'm just saying we know that stuff happens. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. And I want to change that. That's what I used to say. Here, I'm going to try to say something different. Not only does it matter if your dad or your uncle, your brother, whoever baptizes you, one of the answers you could give when someone says, "Who baptized you?" God raised me. God's the one who's doing the work. It didn't take much work for me to walk down into the watery grave of baptism. It takes other people a lot more work. Some are handicapped. We've seen these inspiring stories of people putting them in a blanket and lifting them up and carrying them, dropping them in, just like that ancient miracle of Jesus where they dropped him through the roof of a house. That's a lot of work. But even then, the miracle there, the grandness there is not to be focused on these people who lowered someone through a roof. It is that when they got to the bottom, the Son of Man looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that same grandness is what happens when we get brought out of the water, no matter who it is that does the carrying us out of the water. What happens when we come out of the water is God said, "Your sins are forgiven." That is an incredible thing. When we went down in the water, we were dead, and now all of a sudden, we're alive again. It's as incredible, really, in one sense, as these bodies that came from dead bones. Never believe Do not let Satan cause you to believe that all hope is lost. If God could work with very dry, dead bones, then he can work with your bones. With Christ in us, not only can we be new creatures forgiven, but we can also live holy lives. If you're in the audience listening to that spiel about baptism, you're thinking, well, I'm just not sure baptism enough. There's a sense in which you're right. It's a new birth. And I don't know of a parent yet who after the new birth says, wow, a new creature. Well, that was nice. And then walks away, leaving the baby to figure it out, the rest of it for themselves. It's a lot more than baptism. It is a maturity that figures out how to have self-control, that figures out how to eat food, that figures out how to make words and communicate, that grows up to be a full-grown human. And so if baptism is the new birth, we need to remember this two-stage process that we saw here in this story. After baptism, that's step one, we next need God's power to be at work in us. That's the language Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that God is at work in you. Colossians chapter 1 describes it as Christ is in us, the hope of glory. I love that phrase, the hope of glory. And Romans chapter 8 says that the Spirit dwells in us and helps us to live rightly. And so this is the second step. The first step may be baptism, but the second step has to be stressed. We need God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit in us and working in us and being powerful in us so that we can do the second step, live holy lives. God has no part with sin. He is holy, and he indwells us so that we'll be holy. And the third way I think this is an important chapter for us to take into consideration is that with God, the future is certain. Even with everything that's been said so far, yeah, I know Coulter, I was buried, I was raised again, and I live a good life. I read my Bible, I say my prayers, I gather at church. I don't hurt anybody. For the most part, I live a pretty good life. But perhaps your life, like so many others, is filled with fears and frailty and frustration. And so what I would tell you this chapter has for you is it tells you to have faith. Because faith can conquer our fickle feelings because God proclaims that he controls the future. He tells Ezekiel, this is what is going to happen. Not this, well, this might happen. I might come and raise these dead bones. He says, I am coming and I'm going to do it. And you go tell everybody that this is what is going to happen. And then they'll know that I am the God that I am. Since God has said that he'll raise us up in the last day, we need to live knowing he will do it. It's not just simply that he can do it, because we've seen him do that. It's that he will do it. And when you know that, when you know that he controls the future, and he's told us how all this ends, that kind of faith can overcome these fears and frailties and frustrations. He has also said that these afflictions of life that hit us are pale compared to glory. So turn to him in humble repentance while you still can. And let him bring into you new life, new hope, and a new tomorrow. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we reflect on this incredible moment in which you took Ezekiel to a valley full of very dry bones. And Father, we are transfixed on what it must have been like to get to watch this incredible scene. Yet we hear that in your eyes, the way that you watch us be reborn and raised up to live holy lives that you see in us and in our transformation, something just as incredible as this scene of the dead bones. So help us, Father, to have more faith and more confidence. Help us to be regrounded in these children's stories that teach such great depths and great truths about how we should live our lives. Help us to be emboldened by knowing that you are the one true God and that you control the future. But even more importantly, you control the present and that you can help us, that your power can strengthen us and that your Son can fill us up and that we can bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. Help us, Father. For we desire to live in a way that would glorify you so that the world would believe you are the one true God and that you have a one true people who have become your new sanctuary, the spiritual Israel that occupies the whole world that is in your hands. So help us, Father, to live with this kind of faith and go out into the world this week and live in such a way that helps those people see your goodness and your greatness. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.